If you will, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 16 and mark your places there. Acts 16, we'll be spending most of our time there this morning. And before we get started, I'm going to get you to turn to Matthew 13 after you've marked that. We'll read a few verses in Matthew 13 and then go back to Acts 16. Good to see you this morning. Glad you're here. A lot of our members who are sick, so we want to remember them in our prayers. I especially remember June's husband, Ralph, and all that he's been going through with the cancer diagnosis. And June, as she's trying to take care of him, obviously she's very upset about that. So please remember them in your prayers. Okay, if you turn to Matthew 13 now, let's start there. It is amazing to me the way that God brings soft hearts in contact with the gospel, because He does it in different ways. Sometimes someone is actively seeking truth. They have a certain amount of respect for God. They have a certain amount of respect for His Word. They're not practicing truth, but they want to serve God. And so He gives them an opportunity to hear truth. I think we see an example of that in the parable of the pearl of great price. In Matthew 13, if you look at verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So here you have a merchant who is actively looking for something precious, and he finds it. And when he finds it, he realizes how great it is. He embraces it. He sells everything else he has so he can have it. There have been a lot of people who are actively seeking truth, and when they find the gospel, they just embrace it. But sometimes people kind of stumble into truth. They didn't necessarily wake up that morning planning on learning about the gospel. They just sort of happened into a situation where the truth was taught to them. I believe the previous parable, verse 44, the parable of the hidden treasure, gives us an idea of that. Look at it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. It doesn't seem that he was necessarily planning this. He kind of stumbles across the treasure. But when he finds it, then he realizes just how precious it is. And he's willing to do anything to make sure that it's his, to make it his. There are those who come in contact with the gospel unintentionally. They didn't necessarily go out looking for it, but their hearts are good. And when they hear truth, their hearts are soft, and they take it, and they embrace it, and they make it theirs. I think that's why it's so important for Christians to shine their lights at all times. We don't know who we might come in contact with that we can influence to obey the gospel. It may be somebody who wasn't even looking at it at first. I believe we see examples of both of those situations in Acts 16. So that's why I want us to look there this morning. Go ahead and be turning. We'll actually start by kind of setting up the situation. In Acts 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey. Silas is accompanying him. Luke, the writer of Acts, joins the group in Troas. Now, I want to do something. This is kind of off to the side, just to show us how important one little word is. If you're going through, Luke wrote the book of Acts. Notice what we can see by just reading a little closely. Look at, let's see. Start reading in verse 6. Luke is writing. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Then Paul has a vision. Now read verse 10. Now after he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. What happened? At first, verse 6, Luke is talking about them, which means he's not with them. But when they get to Troas, what happens? Us. We. What happened to Troas? They picked up Luke. See, little things like that can tell us things that just we don't need to miss. This is important. So Luke is there with them now. If you look in verse 1, Timothy, a young man, you're familiar with him. Paul wrote to Timothy, just a good young man. His father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jewish woman. He is also accompanying them. Now think about that. You've got Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. If you're going to go teach the gospel in a foreign land, that's a pretty good group to go with, isn't it? That is a solid group of teachers. They want to go to Asia, as we read in verse 6, but God won't let them. So they say, fine, we'll go to Bithynia. Verse 7, the Holy Spirit won't let them. So they go to Troas. Paul has a vision of a Macedonian man pleading with him. This is verse 9. And he is begging them, come over to Macedonia and help us. We need you, is the message there. So, they go into the region of Macedonia. And we may think about that and read it and say, you know, why? Why did God tell them no? Why did God not let them go to Asia? Why didn't God let them go to Bithynia? It wasn't that God didn't care about the souls in Asia and Bithynia. He just had other plans right now. God knew that there are some hearts there in Macedonia, in the city of Philippi, who were going to obey the gospel, and now it's time to go there. Maybe a good reminder is, sometimes God's timing is not in line with my timing. So I need to just follow His timing, because He understands things that I don't realize. So the group travels to Macedonia. They arrive in Philippi. We see in verses 11 and 12, it is the chief city of Macedonia. Okay, this is going to be a little more like a Bible class. We're going to go through the narrative of this and just go through these verses and see as it unfolds for us. The first group we're going to talk about is Lydia and her household. What we're looking at this morning are two households who come to know the Lord. And the first one is Lydia and her household. On the Sabbath day, Paul and his companions go down to the riverside. We see that in verse 13. Paul's habit, typically on the Sabbath day, what he would do is go in, find a synagogue, and preach to them. He would reason with them, showing them that Jesus is the Christ. If you flip over one page to chapter 17, we actually have an example of him doing this in Thessalonica. They come to Thessalonica, verse 1, where there's a synagogue of the Jews. Paul, as his custom was, so this is what he always does, he goes into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. That is Paul's habit. That's what he does. That's what he always does. And yet if you go back to chapter 16, here in Philippi, he doesn't do that. He goes to the riverside, which tells us apparently there's not a synagogue in Philippi. Maybe because the number of Jews there isn't big enough to justify having a synagogue. For whatever reason, he finds out that there are women who go down and pray on the Sabbath day by the riverside, so he goes there to meet them. Verse 14. Among them is a woman named Lydia. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. She's apparently a successful businesswoman. She's from the city of Thyatira. She sells purple, which seems to mean she's a seller of purple dye. That was extremely expensive. Everybody couldn't afford purple dye, so apparently she's very successful. She and her household are there in Philippi. Apparently, in some way, she's a worshiper of God. She may be a proselyte. For whatever reason, she's there. They're at the riverside. They're praying. And she hears Paul. And notice what's said. The Lord opened her heart. How did He do that? Was it miraculous? How did He open her heart? Is that how faith comes? Miraculously. It's what a lot of our religious friends teach us. That the Holy Spirit miraculously comes upon you and produces faith. Is that what the Bible teaches? Where does faith come from? It comes from hearing. Hearing the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. So if faith comes by hearing, and that hearing is of the Word of God, how was her heart opened? She heard the gospel. He taught truth to her, and she heard it. And then notice what the reaction was. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now she wants to do them. She's heard truth. She's believed it, and now she wants to obey the things that He's taught. God opened her heart the same way He opened mine, through the gospel, through His Word. Now, what are the things that she needs to heed, according to the teaching of Paul? Look at verse 15. One of the things, it included baptism. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us, so they did that. Let's just make a couple points about this first scenario. When the gospel is taught, when does baptism occur? Right away. Right away. When she believes, and her household believes, she's baptized. And notice what she says. If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, how is Paul supposed to judge her faithful? How can he judge her to be faithful? Because she heard and she obeyed. Does that constitute faith? Sure it does. That's how he knows that this woman is faithful, because she obeyed. Obedience is what shows faithfulness. It's not talking about it. It's not just believing. It's obeying it. And she does this. I want to make another point from this. Those who would support infant baptism use this scenario. And they say, since her entire household was baptized, surely there are infants there that are baptized. Where is any proof of that in this section? Do you see any proof of infants being baptized? I'm just asking an honest question. Do you see any proof that she's married? Does she have children? Do you have to have children to have a household? It could have been all servants. Would that have constituted a household? Sure, it would have. In fact, most of the households in this congregation don't have small children, do they? Listen, Linda don't have small children. Steve and Wanda don't have small children, unless the babies are over visiting, right? Mike and Kelly don't. Norris and Annette don't. I mean, I could go down the line. There are some who do, but the vast majority of the households in this place don't have small children. So why would we just assume that Lydia does? There's no reason to do that. There's no evidence that infants are being baptized here or anywhere else in the New Testament record, is my point. But what we do see someone who is religious, who's looking for truth, and when truth comes, that heart is good and she responds to it. She does whatever is required of her. We see people old enough to know good from evil, believing and being baptized and becoming saints. When they hear truth, they accept it and obey it. So that's like the pearl of great price, isn't it? There's somebody looking for a treasure. They're looking and they're looking for something special, and then they find it and they say, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. There's Lydia. And when she finds it, she doesn't let go of it. There's another household in Acts chapter 16 that we need to consider. That's the jailer and his household. Now, the events leading up to him and his conversion, they are so providential. It is amazing, because Paul and his group, they're going out to pray, and this demon-possessed girl comes up to him, and she starts following him around. This is verse 16 tells us a little bit about the girl. She's a certain slave girl. She's possessed with the spirit of divination, and she brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. So she's demon-possessed, and through some way, this demon is allowing her to tell things about people who come to him, and people are seeing it as fortune-telling, and so her masters are making a killing off of that, off of this ability. Well, this girl starts following him around, verse 17, and what she says is true. These men, speaking of Paul and his companions, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Well, that's true. You remember what Jesus did when demons started coming up and proclaiming who he was and how great he was? Remember what he did? Stop talking. Be silent. What does Paul do? He puts up with it for a little while. Finally, he gets tired of this girl following him around, and he says the same thing. Be silent. He cast the devil out. Verse 18, although she did this for many days, Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Enough is enough. There is no fellowship between demons and Christ. And even though what she's saying is true, Paul wants no connection there. And he's also irritated at this point. So he cast the devil out. And now, with that, goes this ability to do this fortune telling. So what just happened? Her masters just got really sad, followed by being really mad. And they are furious that Paul has basically taken away their cash cow. So what you've got, they start stirring up a riot against them. Verse 19, let's actually read 19 through 24. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Now, is that what Paul has been doing? They've been teaching unlawful things. Have they been stirring up trouble? Is that what this is about? No, they're mad because now they can't make their money anymore. This is just a reason they're throwing out there. But it works. Look at verse 22. The multitude rises up against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. That is the situation they're in. Guys, they just went out to pray that morning. Like, we just went to pray. And what happened? Now they're in not only prison, they're in the dungeon of the prison. Their feet are in stocks. They have been laid slap open, beaten with rods. You look at that situation, you would think, oh, how awful. I mean, they must just be broken. These men must just be just miserable and pitiful. What an example we get to see for them. What are they doing? Are they in prison? And it's midnight, by the way, verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas, are they saying, why us, O Lord? We were just trying to go pray. Are they crying and whining and saying, I never should have followed this Jesus. Look where it ended me up. Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. When you think of Christians in adversity, we better always be shining our lights. We never know who might see it. We never know who might be impacted by our influence. Here they're singing, and they're not singing like little ditties. They're singing praises, hymns to God. Praying and singing to Him. The prisoners are listening. I just want us, let's make an assumption. If Paul and Silas had been whining and questioning their own faith, do you think any soul would have gotten saved that night? I don't believe it. If they had been in there bewailing their position and just cursing God for leaving them there and abandoning them, I don't believe anybody gets saved that night. But they're not. They're faithful, singing praises, praying. Sometimes hardship is the best opportunity to teach. We don't like it. We don't like when trouble comes. We don't like when bad situations come. But sometimes when things are the hardest, it's the best opportunity to teach because hearts are more receptive to that. So when bad times come, let's not just sit in the corner and complain about them. Shine. Because somebody is watching. Somebody's listening. Somebody might be saved because of that. Let's continue. While they're doing this, an earthquake hits. The foundations of the place are rocked. The doors are open. The chains of the prisoners are loosed. And it's to the point where the jailer just assumes that everybody's leaving. So he pulls out his sword. He's about ready to fall on it and commit suicide because he has been given charge of all of these. If they escape, it's on him. And he's about to take his own life. In verse 28, Paul yells out to him, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." Now, how's that for a response? Is that what anybody would expect? The cell's busted open. All of the chains are broken. You're the jailer. What are you expecting? Mass exodus for the door. Everybody's running down the street. And Paul says, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. So he calls for a light and he just runs and falls down. He is a broken man. I mean, he was moments away from killing himself. And now he hears something he never expected to hear. And now he comes and throws himself at their feet. "What, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What can I do? What is required of me?" Let's look at his conversion. Paul answers this question, verse 31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And at that same hour, he took them in that hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The same hour of the night, it's after midnight, remember, he washes their stripes. After Paul has taught him truth, he washes their stripes, and immediately after that, he and his household are baptized. Let's make some points about that. Jesus taught that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Faith is necessary to salvation. Without faith, there's nothing. So what's the first thing that Paul does? He teaches them something to build his faith. Verse 31 and verse 32 follows that up. He spoke the word to him. So he establishes faith in 31. Once he's established that, he speaks the word to the jailer. Wouldn't that include repentance? It's not specifically mentioned that Paul preached repentance to him, but wouldn't it include repentance? I mean, Acts 3, verse 19 tells us it's necessary. We go back to Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized. I believe he taught repentance here because I believe you see it. Do you see the jailer repenting in any way? When he takes them and washes their stripes, what is he doing if not repenting? He is basically turning from that old life and trying to make amends. And then what happens? Immediately, he and his family are baptized. Now, I do think there's another point here. Verse 34, notice it's not until after he and his family are baptized that Luke describes them as having believed in God with all his household. So that obedience, belief, and repentance, and baptism, when that's done, then Luke says, now he has believed in God with all his household. And now, notice, he's rejoicing. He didn't rejoice in verse 31 when he first heard truth taught. He didn't rejoice in verse 32 when the word was proclaimed to him. He doesn't rejoice until after the repentance has occurred and the baptism has occurred. Now we're told he rejoiced. This conversion, to me, shows the purpose and importance of baptism. There are a lot of churches who teach that baptism is only a public confession of faith. It's not necessary for salvation, they say. Take a look at this and then compare it to the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. How many people were there that we know for sure when the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized? Two. Right? Philip and the eunuch. You can make the case that there may have been someone driving the chariot. That's fine. We're not specifically told that. We know Philip and the eunuch. Now, was he getting baptized as a public confession of his faith? Him and Philip in the middle of the desert? No, that wasn't the reason. That couldn't have been the reason. There had to be another reason. Here, the jailer and his family get baptized sometime after midnight. If you want to make a public confession so that everybody can see it, you're going to do it after midnight? Who's going to see it? So there had to be another reason, right? Why are they so insistent on immediately being baptized? Turn to Acts 2:38. Peter, preaching at Pentecost, gives us the answer. Speaking to those Jews who had asked what to do to be saved, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the remission of sins. What does that mean? Acts 22. Ananias, speaking to Saul of Tarsus, who will be Paul, who is in our story. Verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's why they didn't delay. Why does Lydia and her household immediately get baptized? Why after midnight, which is convenient for nobody, by the way, why does the jailer and his household immediately, and the word immediately is used there, get baptized? Because it washed their sins away. It was necessary. And these people, when truth is taught to them, they realize it's necessary. And I'm not messing around. I don't have time to wait until the morning. Let's do it now. And so they did. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized in the middle of nowhere. He didn't wait for a big public ceremony because he knew it needed to happen right then, as soon as he understood. Now, let's do a little bit of an epilogue. Turn to the book of Philippians. Because something amazing just happened, and I don't know how many times I've read this, and being thick like I am, it's never sunk in until this time. You know what we just witnessed in Acts 16? We just witnessed the church at Philippi being born. You ever thought about it like that? You've got two households now in Philippi made up of saints. You've got Lydia and her household. You've got the jailer and his household. What happens when households of saints get together? Their church. Who do you think Paul's writing to when he writes to the Philippians? These guys. And the people who came after that, who also believed and obeyed. That has never clicked in my head. And what a shame. We just got to see the beginning of a church at Philippi. And not only a church that loved Paul very much. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, this is a church, obviously he wrote the letter of Philippians to them. This is a church who supported Paul in his preaching. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Paul telling the Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. They love him, and he loves them back. This is also a reminder for me. Do I make mention of those churches that have had such an important effect on me and those brethren who have influenced me? Do I make mention of them all the time? Do I remember and give thanks to God for putting them in my life? Because if Paul hadn't been there that day, Lydia doesn't hear truth. And the Philippian jailer doesn't hear truth. Why was Paul there? Because God sent them there. He knew hearts were there. He sent Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy to these people. When I heard the gospel taught, God sent somebody into my life who brought it to me. Do I give thanks for that? Because it didn't have to happen. He gave me an opportunity. He loved my soul enough. Now, I do want to look at one other thing here in Philippians 4. Just it shows how much they care about it. Look at verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now your last care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. This is a church who has supported him. If you look down at verse 15, you Philippians also know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Verse 16, for even at Thessalonica, you did send aid once and again for my necessities. And if my timing is right on this, he departs from Macedonia. This is a very new church. And yet when he needs help, what do? Immediately they send to him. They don't wait and say, well, we need to study some more and we'll think about maybe supporting you later. They love him. They know it's truth. And here, I mean, new converts doing what needs to be done because they love the Lord. They love Paul. He obviously loves them. What an effect truth has on a couple of families. What an effect that has on a church there in Philippi. So, God knew that they were there. He sent Paul to him. He knew that Lydia was looking. He knew that the Philippian jailer wasn't necessarily looking, but he had a good heart. And if he heard it, he would respond. Now, they still had to obey it. But God gave them the chance to. And again, just kind of going back to the point earlier. Lord, why can't we go to Asia? There are people in Asia who need to hear the gospel. Why can't we go to Bithynia? Because there are two families in Philippi and Macedonia who need to hear it. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. Now, we've had a chance to hear truth this morning. Well, what kind of person am I? Am I someone who's been looking for truth for a long time? Am I somebody who just kind of stumbled into it? Either way, now the ball's in my court. What am I going to do with it? Lydia embraced it. And the jailer embraced it. And their households did. What are we going to do? Will we heed the things spoken the way Lydia did? And who knows? Might not only lead to my salvation, might lead to the salvation of my whole house. Go ahead and get your songbooks out.